Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and we come to the seventh of the seven sayings, and we find it in verse 46. Luke 23, verse 46, and we read there, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" Now, one of the things that I think Alison and I have realized as we've become grandparents is that in the first year of a child's life, even the first months, that there are a lot of what we might term as firsts. We can think of the first day when it is that the child was born and all the excitement and everything else that goes along with it. We can think of it in terms of the first smile, that recognition that this little infant, though it can't communicate in many ways, yet it recognizes you, and it is that as it recognizes you, it brings forth a smile, and you never forget that first smile. What about the first tooth? And it is that you see it there in all its glory, this little single tooth that pokes through, and you see the other little teeth starting to come in as well. Then it is that you come to the days of the first crawl and the first step, which hopefully become more steps and so on. But one of the things that I think strikes me and you look forward to is what I've termed as the first word. And really it's a toss-up between whether it is that the first word is mama or dada, or perhaps something else. But it is that everybody longingly looks forward to that day when it is that you hear the first word coming out of that little infant's mouth. And thereafter, from that moment, it is that the vocabulary increases, the words keep flowing, and eventually it is that the words become phrases, the phrases become sentences. And before you know where you are, it is that the years have gone by, and you're now able, and your child is able to communicate with you and speak to you about a myriad number of things. And one of the things that strikes you as the child's vocabulary increases is that in terms of the words that it learns, that there are good words that it learns, there are not so good words that it learns, and you teach it and hopefully it learns, no, you shouldn't be saying that, these are not good words. It is that it comes to the recognition that there are words that it uses that can hurt people, words that can heal, even as the words are used. That it is that there are words that it will utter that will have influence in terms of its own life, in terms of the lives of others. And there are words that perhaps it would utter at the end of the day, they really are stillborn. It is that there's no life or influence to them at all. And it's just a mere vanity in sense of what it is that's coming forth from its lips. And one of the questions that was going through my own mind as I was preparing tonight and thinking about words and how words develop and speech and so on is, how many words does the average person speak in a lifetime? From when it is that it announces mama or dada until it is the day that it dies. How many words does the average individual speak in a lifetime? Well, believe it or not, there are those who have sought to try and give a number as to the number of words the average person uses in their life. And it seems, according to what I could find, that it's estimated that the average person will speak 860.3 million words in the average lifetime. Now, 860.3 million words, that's a lot of words, but it's a number that it's difficult to try and get some perspective. Some folk, and maybe you know them, will speak a lot more than 860 million. There are some folk, and you'll know them as well, like my own father, and he probably was about half that number. It is that we always called him the quiet man. But to try and get some sort of perspective, let me try it like this. If it is that you're the average person who speaks the average number of words in a lifetime, then it's the equivalent of speaking the entire text of the complete 20-volume Oxford English Dictionary, and it is that you'll repeat that 14 and a half times. That may not mean anything to us. Let's take another example. The average person, it seems, when they speak these 80.6 million words, it is that it's the equivalent of the entire 32-volume Encyclopedia Britannica, and you would speak it 19 and a half times. Let's try and make it more spiritual in the example we give. The average person who speaks that number of words, it is that it would be the equivalent of speaking the Bible, the Old and the New Testaments, more than 1,100 times. And what I think that this does is that it brings home the importance of remembering what Jesus himself said. If you go to Matthew 12:36, Jesus said this, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Out of those millions, tens of millions of words that all of us speak, it is that we will have to give an account, particularly with regard to every single careless word, thoughtless word, words that hurt, words that tell lies, words that communicate untruth, whatever you want to call it, it is that Jesus is saying we will each have to give an account as to the words that we spoke. And then he continues in verse 37, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So it is, and when we think about what his half-brother James has to say concerning the tongue and the nature of words, and the tongue is a fire, it's a reminder to us to be extremely careful in terms of the words that we speak. Jesus is saying to us that words matter. The words we use matter. The way that we use words, that matters. When it is that we use words, that's something that matters. And where it is and how it is that we use words, it is that all these things matter. Now, my reason for beginning like this is because over the past number of months, we've been considering the seven words, as they're called, the seven sayings on the cross that Jesus uttered. And while it is that the infant, we look forward to the mama or the dada, the first word that begins to speak, here tonight we come to this last word from the cross, the seventh of the sayings that Jesus uttered as he hung on the cross at Calvary. Now, thinking what it is concerning the words that we've looked at over the past weeks, what it is that Jesus has already taught us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His first words, his first saying, was concerning forgiveness and who it was that was to be forgiven. Then it is, secondly, today you will be with me in paradise. And his second words were in terms of salvation and the salvation of the penitent who hung on the cross beside him. What about John 19:26? Woman, behold your son. His third saying was a saying of affection and care toward his mother, and it is that she would be taken care of as he would depart into glory. What about, as we saw, the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it is that there's this cry, these words of suffering, and the agony that was his as he bore the sin of the world and as he experiences the wrath and the judgment of the Father upon him. Then it is that we considered something of his anguish is through his humanity when he made this very natural cry, I thirst. And we saw something of what it meant for us and for him, and we hear his humanity as he makes this cry. And then the sixth saying was a saying of victory when it is in John 19:30, he cries out and says, it is finished, tetelestai. And we hear this voice of victory. And it is that everything that he had to do, everything that had been given to him to do by the Father, it was now totally complete, and the work was done, and redemption was accomplished. And it is that he was saying to us that the road to salvation had been paved, and reconciliation between God and man had taken place. There had been the shedding of his blood, without which there was no remission of sin. And now it is that we come to this final saying. And it is, we're told, that after this saying, he breathed his last. These were his final words, his last testament, as it were. And look at what he says. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And even for us tonight, I think it is that it would be good for us to ask ourselves, what do we hope if it is that God allows us to come to that moment when we can utter final words? What would our hope be for the last words that we would utter? So what is it then that we find here in this final saying? Number of things. The first thing is that I think that this last saying is it teaches us how to die. It's saying to us that we must do so prayerfully. As I said, as we in one of the Psalms, it is that this final saying of Jesus Christ is a prayer. And I don't think it's by chance that his very last words that came from his lips were in the form of a prayer. It is that all the currents within him were flowing Godwards. And while it is that prayer is something that's appropriate at all times and all seasons, there are occasions when it is that prayer is particularly appropriate. What about at the close of the day? When it is that we retire to our own beds, when it is that we're going to go to sleep for the night, do we take time there even to utter words of prayer, to thank God for the blessings of the past day and to ask for forgiveness for the sins and even for the thoughtless words that we've uttered during the past day? What about when it is that we're in moments of difficulty and so on? And it is that we come to the point where we can do nothing else but literally go to our knees and cry out to God for mercy and for deliverance. What about in times when it is that we sit at the Lord's table, and as the bread and the wine is being passed around, and as we are partaking of the supper, it's an appropriate point and place and time to be found in that place and posture of prayer. But particularly, I think, on a deathbed, when it is that someone knows that they're approaching that moment when they must depart this scene of time, it is that words of prayer are more appropriate there than anywhere else. And what we find concerning Jesus is that he died as he lived. And the thing that characterized him above all else as he lived was that he was a man of prayer, that he was a man who sought constant interaction between himself and his Father. One writer I was reading said this: the Savior committed his spirit into the hands of his Father in death because it had been in his Father's hands all through his life. And what's interesting here is that Luke is the only gospel writer who records this final saying. And when it is that you compare this to everything else that Luke wrote, often it's the case that Luke presents Jesus as praying, and praying at particularly crucial moments in his life. For example, his baptism. It is that Luke records that Christ was in the posture and place of prayer, in the place of transfiguration. It is that Luke records again there that Christ was in the place and posture of prayer. And the words that Jesus utters at this point, here we have the holy and spotless Lamb of God. And yet the amazing thing is that these words, this simple phrase, were the words that would come forth from the lips of a Jewish child every night of its life. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. It was one that Jewish children were taught from their earliest days. And it's more than likely that Mary taught these words to Jesus himself when he was a child. And no doubt it was the case that Mary, his mother, had various reasons for doing so. But I suspect that even in her wildest of imagination, she never expected that here at this moment, as he hangs between heaven and earth, that these simple words that she taught him, that these would be his final words ending his earthly ministry. Now you think of the encouragement that is for us here, particularly when it is that we know that there are grandchildren who have been born and, God willing, will be born. And how important it is for us as parents. And even as our children are perhaps even older than infants, but that we teach the Bible to our children, that it is by God's grace that we encourage them to memorize portions of God's Word, because we don't know, and they certainly don't know, in what situations it is that these words will be needed. As I said, do you think Mary would have ever thought that these simple words of a Jewish child's prayer, that these would be the final words of the Messiah as he was found upon the cross? And you see, one day, even if the situation is of a most dangerous sort, and they're finding it difficult even to formulate sentences, far less words, maybe just a single phrase, will be a means of blessing to them and to those who hear something of that experience of what God does in their lives. And as Jesus adds the word Father to these words taken from Psalm 31, he's indicating to us that his death and his understanding of his death, it was as like a child falling asleep in the arms of its father. So this last saying, it teaches us how to die, that we die prayerfully. Second thing it teaches us is that when we come to our last moments, we should, if God allows us, die thoughtfully. We die thoughtfully. We use our minds, even in the midst of difficult and trying circumstances, if we are able to use our minds. One of the things that has struck me, and I hope I've brought this across over the past Lord's Day evenings, is the use that Jesus made of the Bible. The Old Testament in particular, as he was found upon the cross. And as I've already said, this final saying that Jesus speaks here, prays here, is a quotation from Scripture, and in particular, it's a quotation from Psalm 31 and verse 5. You go to Psalm 31, we'll close with it tonight, and in Psalm 31, verse 5, this is what you read: "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Now, what's one of the things that we've noticed in terms of the previous sayings from the cross? It's this: how crucial the role that Scripture played in the outlook of Jesus when he's in the midst of this most difficult and trying of situations. And it's almost as though, in particular, with regard to the book of Psalms, that his mind has been immersed in the Psalms. And it is that he's in this place of torment and agony. It is that really by default, the default setting of his mind is the Psalter. And it is that it comes forth. He doesn't even have to think about it, but these words come forth. Not only were several prophecies fulfilled, as we've seen, but the Scriptures gave direction to Christ on the cross. They gave comfort to Christ as he suffered on the cross. And it's saying to us that Jesus was familiar with the Scriptures from his childhood. What about in the place of temptation? When it is that he's thrust into the desert by the Holy Spirit, it literally reads that he was thrown into the desert, forced into the desert, or rather forcefully thrown into the desert might be a better way of putting it. What does he do? He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. And when it is that he's facing temptation from Satan in the desert, he defeats him by saying three times, "It is written, it is written, it is written." What about the words from Isaiah that help describe his calling as the Messiah? And it is that he quoted these words. What about in general terms that the Scriptures themselves assisted him to fellowship with his Father and his God? And what does he do here in his dying moments? He turns again to the Scripture. And I think it's a reminder to us of how important, even for ourselves, the Scripture should be. And one of the things that we need to be praying for is that the people of our own generation, that God somehow brings it about once again that men and women and young people become people of the book. Because it is that there is a culture out there is a mindset, there is a generation that know not the Lord, and the reason that they know not the Lord is because they know not God's Word. And maybe in terms of outreach and witness, that's the most basic and yet one of the most important things that we can do today is to get the Word into the hands of the people and generation of our day. To get them even reading just a verse, a scrap of Scripture, we might call it. Because it is through his Word, and the Lord himself has said that his Word shall not return unto him void. And yet, so often I think we forget this. And it is that we really wonder and say, what's the point? Yet here we find Jesus turning to the Scripture and using the Scripture as his final words. But what's interesting to note here is that although he quotes from Psalm 31 in verse 5, there are two differences to what you find in 31 and 5. First one is this: he changes the name by which he addresses God to Father. That's the first thing that he does. He changes the words in 31:5, and it is that he addresses God as Father. And that's a reminder, I think, of how Jesus revolutionized the conception that the people of his day were to have of God. You remember how it is that the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus said, "When you pray, pray in this manner." And how does he begin? In terms of Father. Father. Think in that relationship that it is that you have a Father who dwells in heaven, that you hallow his name, and as such, as you call him Father, it is that you are declaring that you are one of his children. Now, what's not entirely clear is as to why the Old Testament believer didn't seem to address God as Father, and it wasn't because they didn't know that they were God's people. Of course they knew. When you consider the names that they gave to their children, many of them would give the name Abijah. And Abijah means, "My father is Yahweh, my father is the Lord." Or other names like Abiel. And Abiel basically means, "My father is God." And you think in the Old Testament the number of times that reference is made to God as the Father of his people. Psalm 68 and verse 5, listen to this. He's the Father of the fatherless and protector of widows as God in his holy habitation. Father of the fatherless, protector of widows. Listen to Isaiah 63 and 16. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, O Lord, you are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Isaiah 64 and 8. And the prophet describes the relationship between Israel and God as follows. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand, but you are our Father. Listen to the complaint that God has that he makes through Jeremiah in chapter 3 and verse 19. I said how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my Father and would not turn from following me. Even there in the Old Testament, God is saying to his people, I expected that you would understand something of the relationship between myself and yourself, and you would see it as a father-child relationship. And then you come to Malachi 2 and 10, and this is the way the prophet argues. Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our forefathers? And yet, despite all this scriptural evidence, addressing God as Father appears to have been relatively rare amongst the ancient people of God. Now, scholars give various reasons as to why this might be. And one reason they give is that the pagan practice of addressing false gods was done in using this term, Father. But if you go along that road, basically you're ruling out most divine titles that you could ever make concerning a God. But what you do find is that Jesus' practice of prayer, and when it is that the disciples and the people heard him in prayer, and when he called on God as Father, I get the impression it struck the disciples as something that was unusual and yet at the same time something that was attractive as they were asked and asked them, teach us to pray. They must have heard him in times past praying and saying, Father. And they're wondering, even from their own background, should we, can we call God Father? And Christ says, when you pray, pray like this, Father. That's how you've to pray. And how often this word was on the lips of Christ. Do you not know? I've got to be about my Father's business. That's what I've got to do. Probably his first formal discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks in terms of the Father at least 17 times. You go to John's Gospel, chapters 14 to 16, and the Upper Room Discourses, and it is that the word Father is found coming from the lips of Christ no less than 45 times. That would really have hit them between the eyes. Father, 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 Father. Then you go to John 17, the next chapter, the great high priestly prayer, and it is that he speaks to and uses the term Father 6 more times. And here now, the last words that he ever utters, how does he begin? Father, Father, I commit my spirit into your presence. So the first change in Psalm 31, verse 5, is that he addresses God as Father. Second one is, and it's important as well, is that he omits the second clause about the need for redemption. Why? Because he wasn't bound to sin. He himself was sinless. Throughout his life, throughout his sufferings, he'd remained sinless and had no need to pray for redemption. But what are these additions and omissions saying to us? And challenging us to remember, it's this. He and he alone is the author of Scripture. This is his word to his people, and he alone possesses the authority to change his word as he will. That's what it is that we need to remember. teaches us how to die prayerfully, teaches us how to die thoughtfully, teaches us how to die trustingly. This is a saying of trust. Look at it. Father, into your hands. The Father's hands are trustworthy. Christ had no problem putting his spirit into his Father's hands because he knew that there were no better hands than the hands of his Father, and he knew that he could totally trust his Father. I remember I was thinking of an illustration, and maybe I've used this before, but I think still think it's appropriate here. I remember, and I can remember it as clear as this morning, and it must have been at least, nearly 50 years ago. And I can remember my father taking me to the swimming pool. And it is that he was teaching me how to swim. And I can remember when it came to the point where what he wanted me to do was to jump from the side and into the pool. Up until then, I just sort of, as a little kid, you know, just crept into the pool. But he wanted me now to make the next step and to start jumping into the pool. And he said to me, I'll be there for you, don't worry, I'll be there. And when it is that you jump in, I'll catch you. So I eventually, after a number of false starts, the first jump came. Still remember it. It's amazing what you can remember from your days as a kid, isn't it? And I still remember it. And I jumped. And that moment when you're sort of hanging in midair and heading forward, and I hit the water, and I thought, I'm going to go down. And just as I started to go down, his hands caught me. And the reason I jumped into his arms was because I trusted him. And I trusted him that he would catch me. And you need to know tonight, I don't care who you are. You need to know tonight that you can entrust your spirit. You can entrust your soul. You can entrust every single part of your life. Whatever age you may be tonight, whatever else it is that may be ahead of you tonight in God's providence, that you can commit yourself totally into God's hands. Why? Because there is no one more trustworthy than our Father who dwells in heaven. And we need to rejoice in that tonight. We'll all fail one another. Husbands will fail wives. Wives will fail husbands. Fathers will fail children. Children will fail fathers. But never God, our Father who dwells in heaven. And he says to us tonight, follow the example of my son. Because it is that my son said, I commit into your hands, I commit my spirit. And when you truly entrust your spirit to God, you entrust all of yourself to him. I come from the UK, as you know, and it is that one of the things that I miss in terms of sport is soccer, or proper football, as I call it. You're fed up hearing me say that, but I enjoy saying it. And no matter how good your team is, you have the centre forward who always wears the number 9 shirt, and that's the guy who's paid to get the goals. That's the guy who's paid to put the ball in the back of the opposing team's net. And it is that after him, you've got the midfield players who basically are to move the ball about and then feed it forward to the guy at the front. Then behind the midfield players, you've got the defense. And it is that they're there, that if the opposing team comes forward, gets through the midfield and so on, they're there to stop them. But then it is that the final, as it were, person you've got is the goalkeeper or the goaltender, I think, as you call them here. And one of the things that every team needs is a goalkeeper, a goaltender, with what they call a safe pair of hands. And that's the term that's used. The Scottish national team, one of the over the years when I was a teenager, that was always laughed at was because its goalkeepers never had safe pairs of hands. And it is that they were always picking the ball out of the back of the net. And it was terrible, especially when it was England you were playing. And the English were scoring one after another, and the goalkeeper's just going back in. And any soccer team, it came to recognize that no matter how good your center forward was, no matter how good your midfield, even your defense, what you needed at the back, and the last man at the back, was one who had a safe pair of hands. In other words, he could catch the ball. even when it was being kicked at over 100 miles an hour. He could still catch the ball or push the ball away. But I'm here to tell you tonight that even the best of goalkeepers, goaltenders that this world could ever produce come nowhere near being as trustworthy in terms of the safe pair of hands that our Father in heaven has tonight. Is there anybody here tonight and you're afraid to put your spirit, to put your life in the hands of God? My friend, don't be. He's got the safest pair of hands that you will ever, ever experience. Some are afraid because they're not sure what God might have them do or what He might have them give up. They're not ready to take their hands off the steering wheel. It's like these electric cars that drive by themselves. And it is that you see people in them and they're saying, I can't take my hands off the wheel. I'm not trusting the computer that's driving this car. Likewise, in spiritual terms, sometimes for us, we don't want to take our hands off the steering wheel of life. Because it is that we want to drive. We want to decide when we turn certain corners, what roads we go down. And listen to what God says through Jeremiah. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil. And then listen to this. To give you a future and to give you a hope. That's what's there for us tonight. When we would entrust ourselves into the hands of God, even as Christ did. Plans to give you a future and a hope. And God doesn't say, well, it's when you're in your 20s that that's the case. When you're in your 30s, your 40s. Even tonight, if we're in our 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s, God's word still applies. And He says, I've got plans for you. Even for the future and the days that are left. And to give you hope. And yet, listen to what God says elsewhere. I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. Are you like that tonight? God's spreading out His hands to you now in His word. But you're rebellious. And you're still wanting to follow your own devices. So it is that the last saying teaches us how to die prayerfully, thoughtfully, trustingly. And fourthly, and it's another aspect of this, securely. Jesus had no doubt as to how secure He was and what He was doing. He's saying to us here, as I commit my spirit to the Father, I know my spirit will be safe and secure. And how wonderful it is to know about the strength of the hands of God, that they're able to do what it is that God says He will do. Listen to John 10 from verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You ever played that game where one of you has something in the palm of your hand, and it is that the person you're playing with, that they've got to try and snatch it out of your hand before you can close your hand? And you can have a lot of fun over just a simple game like that. But oh, consider that nothing and no one can snatch us out of the hand of the Father. There is security tonight, friends, in the hands of God. And Jesus welcomed the security of these hands. He welcomed the comfort that was found in those hands. There was trust in the hands of the Father, and He enjoyed and welcomed the ability of those hands to do what no other hands could do. What was that? To deliver Him out of the hands of men. You think of what had taken place in the last 18 hours of the life of Jesus Christ when He was in the hands of men. The hands of men arrested Jesus illegally. The hands of men stripped Jesus naked. The hands of men whipped Jesus until flesh fell from His bones. With the hands of men, they beat Jesus unmercifully all night long. With the hands of men, they plucked out his beard from his chin. With the hands of men, they slapped the Messiah, the Son of God, in the face until he was black and blue in the face. The hands of men punched the face and the body of Jesus Christ until he was totally unrecognizable. And with the hands of men, they rammed the crown of thorns down in his head. With the hands of men, they placed the robe of mockery on his shoulders, and the hands of men nailed him to the cross. Wicked hands, fleshly hands, doing all they could to defeat Jesus. But at this point, his last words, Jesus is saying, "I know whose hands I am actually in. The hands of my Father. And now, Father, I commit my spirit into your hands, and I know that I'm returning to your tender care in glory." When you know that, what a wonderful thing it is to put yourself in the hands of the Father and to know of his care. And it is, finally, that this saying teaches us how to die hopefully. I think this final saying and conclusion shows us that the priority in Jesus' heart and mind at this point was heaven. I'm going home. I'm returning to the place that he prayed about in John 17, in verse 5, where he says, "Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you from before the beginning of the world." That's amazing. The Son of God remembering before creation and the glory that was his in heaven. And as he's on the cross, he's reaching out there. He's knowing what awaits him, that he's going to be at the right hand of the majesty in high, that it is that the angelic beings and indeed the saints, they will cast their crowns at his feet and they will cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and they will worship him. But even though that was the case, his most ardent desire was to be with the Father. Why? Because he was returning to the family home. I know some of you here in what you've said to me over the years. You long for those long summer days. How? You would return to the family home. You would leave Toronto and you would return to the family home. Some of us here tonight, we've got to cross the Atlantic to return to the family home. But heaven was his Father's house and the place where his presence was known and enjoyed. And he's saying here, "I want to go home. I want to go home." Do we? Do we often think of heaven? Do we often think that here we are just pilgrims? Do we often yearn to be found in the presence of Christ? Those who have died, we've heard of in the past, a few days, I'll be honest, there's a part of me that envies them. And I envy them because, A, they're done away with sin. Oh, to be done with sin. But also, they see Jesus. They see him. And they love him in a way that they could never have done while in this scene of time. If we said to them, I remember when my own father died, and I thought, if I said to him, "Come back," he wouldn't want to. And those of us whose parents have gone before us and are with Christ, they wouldn't want to come back. And I think in the book of Revelation, we're told something, and with this I close, what awaits us. Listen to this. Read this often. Revelation 21 and from 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And then listen to this. This is what awaits us. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore." Why? "For the former things have passed away." Going home, going home. Another Lord's Day is over. We're getting closer to the end of this year, and if God allows, another year. But one thing we can say is that we're closer and closer and closer to home. Some of us maybe will arrive there sooner than we expected. Some of us, it may be another number of decades before we arrive home. But if we're in Christ tonight, we're going home. And if we're like Christ tonight, we will say with him, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we do thank you that these sayings of Jesus from the cross, that they were recorded for us, and that we have some insight into what Christ was thinking as he hung up on the cross. And we do pray that often in our day-to-day lives, we would think on these seven sayings from the cross. In particular, we pray that each one of us daily, and even at the end of each day, that we would say before we close our eyes, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So Lord, go with us now. Take us to our homes in safety. Be with us, each one, in the week that lies ahead. And keep us safe and from harm. And this we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.